We're up to the second word of the cross, and that word, just to kick us off, as we've heard this morning, says, "Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Jesus saying that to the thief who has addressed him on the cross. Quite amazing that we would have a report of this conversation between two or three men hanging on their crosses. Quite amazing. As we take the scene in that's around that cross, it's interesting to note the different groups of the people that are mentioned by Luke. Each group playing their own role, participating in their own way in this gruesome event. And without trying to draw too many comparisons, we could consider each group actually representing perhaps a group of society today. You and I, the people of the world, people of the church, leaders, activists, and how together or in our groups we approach Jesus. And as I've thought about that the last week, each of these words of the cross, in one sense, address at least one or more of those groups in a particular way. Last week, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," particularly for those who were crucifying him at the time, but really for the whole world. But in particular at that time, for that group of soldiers and the rulers who were there. Next week we have to some of the bystanders, those who were looking on, we heard in Luke's Gospel. Just standing by, passively participating, but not completely passive in it. And next week the word is, John will take up the word, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." Two very particular bystanders that Jesus knew and loved. So he's actually, while he's on the cross there, encapsulating and addressing and providing for, really, each and every group of people who are there. And this morning is no exception. There's four groups that Luke mentions here in this gospel. There's the people standing by, watching on, those quiet observers. At this stage, not really willing to raise their voices, either in protest nor in adjoining the abuse and the mockery that's going on. Perhaps they're the pew warmers, those that sit, listen, soak it all up, but not active. They're just hanging back, far enough, but not too far, but not too close. Those who don't care much for God and religion, but still showing some interest when significant events or debates take place. Don't want to draw too much from these possible parallels, but just to have us think back there at the cross, but also for us today, how we consider Christ and the cross. And there's the rulers, those who are scoffing, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself if he's the Christ of God, the chosen one." The sceptics of the day, really. But they're active sceptics. They're not. They're actually active in trying to squash any Christian belief and hope. And they're holding positions in society where their voices are heard and where their opinions have significant influence. It's worth noting the soldiers acknowledge he has saved others. Whether they've witnessed it or they've heard of it, they acknowledge the power of Jesus in saving others. They don't deny it. They don't try to hide it. But that acknowledgement is actually contained in mockery. And it's really a taunt to prove himself yet again. They're not convinced. Even with all he has done in saving others, they're saying, "Come on, show us how good you really are. Then we might consider you worthy of the title, the Christ or King of the Jews." But as we hear in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, if they've heard Moses and the prophets, yet don't believe what's written about the Christ in the Old Testament, they'll never be convinced. Even if a man is raised from the dead, it won't be enough. So they can taunt as much as they like. They'll never be convinced. On this point, one commentator helpfully writes, "Some saw Jesus raise the dead and did not believe. The robber here sees him being put to death and believes." It's only by revelation that we come to the point of repentance and faith, isn't it? And then there's the soldiers, thirdly, mocking him, abusing really their position of power. Easy to mock him when their victim's hanging on a cross, isn't it? Like a big bully in the schoolyard picking on the little kid. There was a different picture in the garden only a night or two ago when they came to him as a mob in the dark, out of earshot, out of sight of the eyewitnesses and the crowds. They came with swords and clubs to get one man, unarmed. Although one of his disciples at least had a sword, didn't he? But their fear is demonstrated by John in his gospel when they say, Jesus comes to them and says, "Who are you looking for?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "Well, I'm he." And they actually draw back and fall to the ground in fear. Just at saying who he is. "I am." Those great words. But their egos have grown because Jesus is now harmless, standing or hanging on the cross. But when they are faced with the reality of God, they're not really quite sure how to respond. Plenty of people around today like that, aren't there? Easiest way is to actually deny him or taunt him, mock him with threats and questions. If God really is all powerful, if he really does love and forgive sin, then why would he let this happen? Where there's little or no understanding of the atonement. We've just sung about that in that last hymn. It doesn't matter how good I am all the rest of my life, I cannot atone for my sin. Or of the very fact that we're accepted by God on the sole basis of Jesus' death and resurrection. They don't want to acknowledge that they need Jesus. Instead, they confront him, they confront God, without any thought or regard for his holiness and his position as judge of all the earth. That's something the thief that we'll hear of in a moment came to regard in the end. "Don't you fear God? Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by?" But the soldiers are there, confidence regained. Jesus is helpless to defend himself, nailed on the cross, and they mock him. They offer him sour wine and say, "If you're the king of the Jews." That word "if" in the Greek, the way it's put together, actually says, well, assuming you are, let's just say for argument's sake, you are the king of the Jews, why don't you save yourself? And again, it's a taunt to prove himself and his power as king. And behind that taunt is their own unbelief and really their insecurity. Just like the bully at school, he's actually more insecure than the little kid. Just showing it in a different way. And their arrogance comes out. They hold the power, so they think. But Jesus said on at least one occasion, they have got no power, no authority over him, other than what God has given them. And all of that's reinforced by the inscription that's placed upon Jesus in his cross. "This is the King of the Jews." So one thing, Pilate did put his foot down and say, "No, what I've written, I have written." The rulers, the chief priests wanted it said, "This man said, I am king of the Jews." But this time it's Pilate's voice that does prevail. And he says, "What I've written, I have written." And so for the second time, without knowing it, and despite handing Jesus over to them to be crucified, Pilate declares with the truth, with amazing clarity and conviction. Three times he's already said, "This man is innocent. He's done nothing deserving of death." And here he writes, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And then there's a fourth group, the two criminals crucified with Jesus. They're robbers, bandits, perhaps even friends of Barabbas, participants of the insurrection that he led. They're actually normal, everyday sinners, just like you and me. Perhaps we might see them as greater sinners than ourselves. I don't know which one of those groups you might have identified with the most. But these guys, I mean, they've been crucified, aren't they? So they've got to be worse than we are, don't they? They deserve it. But if that's actually how we perceive it to be, then we've still got some way to go. Some revelation of God, of his holiness and grace, so that we might see our sin for what it is, deserving of judgment, deserving of death, until we reach that point. until we're brought to our knees before God, we won't ever ask that he remembers us in our kingdom. Instead, we'll be saying, look what I've got. I did all right, didn't I? Wasn't that bad? Wasn't as bad as him. Won't you accept me on that basis? Thinking that we're one notch above each of those criminals when we're not. If that's where we are, thinking we're one notch above or more, then if you haven't heard it, listen to last week's sermon. Although we've already heard from the same reading this morning those words of Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And my prayer is that together with the rest of us today, being reminded of it, we might come to the place where we have nothing to offer God, but everything to gain. That is mercy and grace. In Mark's Gospel, both these criminals, we read, they both reviled Jesus, joining in with the crowds. They're caught up with a mob mentality, falling to the lowest common denominator. Going along with the crowd, even in the final hours of their own life, still attempting to place themselves one notch above Jesus, like the big bully. They put someone down so they feel better about themselves, even in their own last hours of life. Rebels and bullies throughout their lives, and bullies to the end. But something radical takes place in the heart of one of these criminals. One minute he's hanging there mocking Jesus with the rest of them, and the next he's rebuking his fellow criminal, acknowledging his own sin, recognising that he's receiving just punishment. He's been given the death sentence, and he says, we're getting what our deeds deserve. And then he asks Jesus, as king, to remember him. What is it that could ever change a heart like that? Change someone's behaviour, one so stuck in rebellion? What is it that could change, ever change the heart and behaviour of a sinner? Of any of us? To make a man stop in his tracks, having been caught up in the frenzy of the mob, and actually then stop and stand apart from the mob and go against the flow. If you ever caught up in that mentality, it's not easy to stand up and go against the flow. Peer pressure's big. Approval, the want for approval is significant, powerful. To stand up on your own, something's got to change in your heart. And by doing what he does, this criminal not only stops and rebukes his fellow thief, he effectively condemns everyone else there who is mocking, reviling and crucifying Jesus. Even those who are standing by watching, those passive bystanders. Because this criminal actually echoes the words of Pilate and says, this man has done nothing wrong. He is king. Don't you fear God? What could make a man change so dramatically, so significantly in such a short space of time? Shouldn't actually be that difficult to answer. What is it that's changed your heart towards God, that's brought you to repentance and faith? My guess would be it's the goodness and loving kindness of God. Romans 2 tells us it's that which leads us to repentance, not judgment, not fear, not more law, but the kindness of God leads us to repentance. As we mentioned last week, to see the judge of all the earth as Father. Seeing the heart of the judge of all the earth, full of compassion and mercy, one who is ready and willing to forgive. To see God's grace that brings salvation and then goes on with us, teaching us to say no to ungodliness and yes to upright and godly lives. How did this criminal come to see and understand all that in a moment while hanging on his own cross? To stand apart from the mob, even in the context of his own pain and suffering and impending death. Well, the answer most likely is he actually heard what we heard last week. Not the sermon, didn't have sermon audio backtrack, but he heard Jesus' first words from the cross. He was in earshot. He heard them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That was enough for this criminal. To hear Jesus pray that prayer, hearing how he spoke to God as Father, hearing that this God who is Father forgives, that there was no resentment, no revenge in the heart of Christ. As Peter writes, he committed no sin, speaking of Jesus, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. This thief on the cross saw Jesus and heard Jesus entrusting himself to the Father who judges justly. And so the thief entrusted himself to Jesus as King. If Jesus can pray to God the Father to forgive these people, if he has that sort of access to God, merciful and gracious, then I want to be remembered by him. But what's he going to be remembered for? Glory, success, right? Just simple faith and repentance. Bringing glory to God is what he'll be remembered for. Don't you fear God? He asked the other criminal. He knows that whilst he's receiving the sentence of death at the hand of Pilate as well or some other earthly judge, he now realises he's still to meet his Maker. He is still to meet the judge of all the earth who judges justly. Being a criminal, a thief, most of his life he's probably spent entrusting himself to his own strength, to his deceit, to his thieving, most likely believing the world has done him no favours, nor God for that matter. He's had to take matters into his own hands. It's not this fault he's had to turn to crime. No one ever gave him a fair break. So he had to make his own way, even if it did mean resorting to illegal behaviour. The system sucks, life sucks. So what's the problem with sucking from the system what it promises but never gives back anyway? Ever felt like that? Ever felt like life and God have given you such a bum steer that you're just left on your own, nothing working out, life sucks, and so you're prepared to do whatever it takes to get on? Determined to get back at life, to get back at the system, and even back at God. Resentment, frustration, revenge even. Or maybe at least a thump in the wall or a kick at the cat. It's not much different though, is it? Life's not working out the way I want it, so I'll get back at life. Which means God hasn't given me a fair deal. So I'll take what I can from him anyway. But all of that in this thief on the cross just vanishes, dissolves in an instant. And I actually reckon it's more than just the words of Jesus he heard. I reckon he heard the silence of Jesus because he was led to the slaughter like a lamb. Silent. He did not revile. He did not threaten. He did not speak back when given the chance. And that silence was powerful. And it made his words all the more powerful after the silence. When I was teaching music, I went to a conference and there was a man there who worked with young boys at risk, year nines generally, 14, 15-year-olds. These are the sort of children that have probably been in and out of two or three or four different schools. Home life might not be good, but they're boys that you just could not control in a classroom. You could just have one of them in the classroom and the whole place would be a shambles. This fellow worked with 15 of them at a time, but he worked with drums and he worked with these boys. And he would get them working together, doing rhythms, and actually trying to get them to unite and realise that there's power in working together. And he gave the story of, at one time, these two lads during one of his workshops just got into a heated argument and really started having to go at each other, started pushing and shoving. He said, "Oi! Get in the middle. Now bring your drums." So They've each got a drum. They're standing in the middle. He says, take it out on the drums with each other. So there they go, hammer and tongs at each other. And he says, okay, stop. You stop drumming. You go your hardest. Take it all out on him. And he went, and he went, and it just petered out to nothing. I said, what's wrong? He said, look, there's no point. He's not drumming back. All the energy and power and it just went because of the silence. There was nothing to bounce back off. This thief heard Jesus' silence towards the mocking, when he was threatened, when he was abused, which made the words, Father, forgive them, resound so clearly when he did speak. And before you know it, this thief has his theology worked out. He hasn't graduated, but I tell you what, he's got his theology worked out better than any Bible college student, lecturer or pastor in an instant. This Jesus is innocent. He's the Son of God. He's King. And he's just shown to me the heart of the Father that he forgives. And my sin deserves the judgment that I'm getting, death. Not bad theology lesson, is it? But as he comes to terms with that, and even as he's receiving his own sentence of death, being crucified right there and then, he's actually filled with hope. He's filled with life. So close to his death, his heart is bursting with faith and repentance. And it's at this point that we're shown everything we need to do to be saved. This criminal has no past record which he could look back on, hoping that Jesus would be able to find something at least positive about it. You know, good effort, well done. I never really got there, but I did try. You know, check out my resume. Nor was he in a position to say, look, Jesus, I know I've stuffed up. I've been doing wrong all the time. But if you'll just forgive me, I'll do better. I'll turn over a new leaf. He hasn't got a new leaf to turn over. He's about to die. Some of us might have made promises like that in the past. How dare we think Jesus accepts us on that basis? He knows the heart of man, the fickleness of our promises, the tension and the war waging between flesh and spirit. As this thief hangs there on his own cross, he has nothing to promise, nothing to offer, and neither do we. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. In one sense, this criminal was in the best situation to be saved, not just because he was there next to Jesus being crucified, but because he no longer could bring anything to God. We've got so many props and supports and other things in life that sometimes God has a lot of trouble trying to clear that away from us to see what is true, that we've got nothing but Christ to rest on. In one sense, this thief couldn't even simply to the cross cling, could he? His own hands were tied, literally and figuratively. He couldn't go anywhere else to be saved. His feet were bound. He's bound to his own cross. And you and I are in exactly the same situation, unable to do anything to save ourselves. It might look like there's lots of other avenues to try first, but we don't. And it's not even our clinging to the cross that saves us. If we think our clinging is what saves us, it's actually Christ on his cross who saves us. And our clinging clings to that salvation, by grace, through faith, on account of Christ. Remember me. Not for my good works, not for my good intentions or efforts, not even for the new leaf I promised to turn over, but solely on the basis of Christ, on his blood, the love of the Father, who's ready to forgive. we can entrust ourselves to him who judges justly, him who forgives, who's both the just and the justifier. They're powerful words, remember me. Whether the thief chose them intentionally or not, it's exactly the right word to use. He hasn't asked to be saved like the other thief did. Hey, if you are the Christ, save yourself, and while you're at it, you could give us a hand as well. He hasn't actually been asked, this thief, to be removed from his own predicament. He's actually accepting it for what it is, given by God, the maker and judge of all the earth, sees it as deserved, sees it as actually exactly what needs to take for justice to occur. So he doesn't ask to be removed from that. He actually says and asks to be remembered by Jesus, who he now sees as king. This man covered in blood and spit and sweat, he sees as king. And in that, he's got to see something of heaven and of God and resurrection life, because he believes Jesus one day is going to be king of a kingdom. When you come into your kingdom, remember me, whenever that might be. But those words, remember, when God remembers, God acts. When God remembers, God redeems. Cast your mind back. Do you think you can work out when the first word remember, when the word remember was first used in Scripture? It's actually right at the height of the floods, the flood. Noah and his family in the ark, beginning of Genesis 8. The rains have come down, the waters come up, and God remembered Noah. And from that point, do you know what happened? The waters receded. God acted in judgment and in mercy. A chapter later, God sees the rainbow and says, he will remember. The rainbow is not for us to remember, even though it does that. But God says, when I see the bow, my bow in the sky, I will remember my covenant with Noah. At the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, God remembered Abraham and kept Lot safe. Rachel is barren, Jacob's wife. She's barren until God remembers her. And she gives birth to a son named Joseph. God heard Israel's groaning in their slavery in Egypt, their cry to him for help, and he remembered his covenant with them. Hannah in 1 Samuel is barren. She prays and prays and weeps bitterly, and then goes back to be with her husband. And the Lord remembered Hannah, and she conceived and bore a son, and Samuel is born. When God remembers, he acts and he redeems and he delivers. But perhaps the greatest statement ever about God remembering is actually what he doesn't remember. That great promise of the new covenant, I will remember their sins no more. The thief has asked Jesus to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. And he receives far more than what he ever asked. He asked to be remembered. He was delivered and promised eternal life. He's asked for this remembrance to take place when Jesus came into his kingdom, whenever that would take place, eventually, hopefully. But the promise from Christ is, today you will be with me. And he's asked to be remembered, confessing his own sin, deserving of punishment, the punishment he was getting. Yet that sin was remembered no more. Different title for this morning's sermon, instead of the promise of paradise, could have been God's selective memory. It's only selective based on the blood of Christ, though. See, the scriptures are clear. No robber, no thief, no murderer, no liar, no adulterer shall enter the kingdom of God. They won't get one scrap of it. How dare this thief, in the last minutes or hours of his life, could ask Jesus to remember him? How can he? The kingdom. No thief will enter it. No thief will inherit it. Is Jesus making an exception, showing a little bit of favouritism in this last point of life? No. Fact of the matter is, this thief is no longer a thief. He's no longer a criminal. He's a new creation. And so he is more than welcome in the kingdom of God. Revelation 22, verse 15 says, regarding the New Jerusalem, outside of it are the dogs and the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Outside is where they belong. But the previous verse, verse 14, is what refers to the thief now. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they might have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates. You see, there is hope for this thief. And there is actually hope for every thief, for every murderer, every adulterer, every immoral person, every liar. There is hope. Whatever your situation, whatever your past, whatever skeletons we might have in the closet, they're gone in Christ, remembered no more. You were once that, Paul says. Don't you know, he says, the unrighteous will never inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers. Is there anyone left? None will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. And such were some of us. Perhaps still are. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. So don't go back to that. Glorify God. Following repentance and faith, just as it was with this thief, any man or woman is not what she was before, he or she was before. They are a new creation, washed, sanctified, justified, able to enjoy paradise with Jesus. Even those that we think we're one notch above, which we're not really, there's hope for them. There's a promise for them. Just to finish off, where's this paradise? What is it? Is it heaven? Today you'll be with me in paradise? I think it is heaven. But where's heaven when there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth? Raises a whole lot of questions what Jesus says here. He says today, he's going to be in the tomb for a couple of days. What happens there? When does the resurrection take all of that? But just hear the promise. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Nothing vague about it. Today. It's not a glimpse of hope for the future for this bandit, this thief. Today you'll be with me in paradise. And some of us might have heard in the past that this word paradise, paradiso in the Greek, is actually the word for garden. And in the Greek, there's actually a definite article, the, before it. So it's not, today you'll be with me in a garden or in a paradise. It's actually, today you'll be with me in the paradise, in the garden. It's used elsewhere by Paul about a man, he's not sure what happens, he's taken up to the third heaven. Paul doesn't know exactly how or what's taken place, but he does know, he says, that this man was caught up into paradise, paradiso. And in Revelation, Jesus speaks to the church in Ephesus and grants those who conquer by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradiso, the garden of God. So what is this paradise? Where is it? Well, it's where Jesus is. Today you'll be with me. It's where God is. And it's where the tree of life is. And in the Greek version of the Old Testament, it's the same word used for the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve walked with God. But where since sin and the fall have entered and taken place, they're driven out of the garden, out of paradise. There's now a cherubim and a flaming sword placed at the entrance to the garden, guarding the way, Genesis says, to the tree of life. But here's Jesus promising, offering this thief, today you'll be with me in this very paradise. You see, the gateway to Eden is through the flaming sword. The gateway to paradise for any sinner, thief, liar, adulterer, murderer who repents and entrusts themselves to the one who judges justly. That gateway lies just outside the city gates of Jerusalem, on a hill called the Skull, Golgotha. That's the way to the tree of life for all of us. And it's actually on that hill where that flaming sword, using the imagery of Zechariah 13, the sword of the Lord strikes his own shepherd, his peer, his associate, his king, and the people are scattered. The disciples are scattered. The people stand back and watch. But in Zechariah 13, there's a remnant who are saved. Here, represented or initiated really by the thief. He's the first of many. Jesus himself interprets Zechariah's words for his own day. He is the shepherd. He's the one who's going to be struck, and his sheep are the ones who will be scattered. But he says, "Fear not, little flock, for it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Remember me when you come into your kingdom." If we had time, I'd take us back to Psalm 106 that we heard. In verse 4 there says, "Remember me, O Lord. Show your favour and grace to your people and remember me." And that's at the very end of this five books in the Psalms. That's the very end of book 4. I won't go into the detail, but have a look at the very first psalm of the next book, Psalm 107. It says, "Once your people were like this, but then they cried for help and you delivered them. Once they were like this, and they cried to help, and you delivered them." Three or four times it goes through situations. Once the thief was a thief, but he cried out to be remembered. And he was promised paradise with Jesus. Imagine what joy and relief there would have been for that thief that day. But I reckon the one who had the most joy at that moment was Jesus. Here's another sinner repenting. There's more joy in heaven when one sinner repents than 99 righteous. That same joy Jesus has when each of us come to him and repents. "Remember me, Jesus. Not for anything I've done, but because I can trust in no one and nothing but you alone." The same joy and that same promise. "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Let's pray. Father, your word teaches very clearly that there's no thief, liar, murderer, adulterer, any sinner who will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of us, Father. But Father, when we come to see you face to face and enter into your kingdom, when Christ appears again, we will be sharing with those who were once thieves and adulterers and murderers and liars. And we'll love them because you love them and you love us, and we'll be one with them. And we are and have been in both sin but also, Father, in repentance and faith. And now we can rejoice that we are a new creation in Christ. That you remember our sins no more, because they've been born in Christ's body on a tree. We thank you, Father, that each and every time your word speaks of you remembering your people, that you act decisively, redemptively, in love, mercy and grace. And so we ask, Father, this morning that you would remember us. Father, if there's those of us here not quite sure how to say that, not quite sure what to put aside, we pray, Father, that you would just take it aside. Leave us with nothing but the cross of Christ to cling to. But you are actually, as he hangs there, drawing all men to himself. So even the clinging is not our own work, but your graciousness in us. And remember us, Father. Amen.